It's been a while since we last were together, but we're thankful. I know at my house, we were very thankful to be able to come to Sunday school. The girls have not been able to stop talking about being able to come to Sunday school, so that's always good. So the only problem is it's been a while since we talked about pride and humility, so we'll have to do a little bit of a review today and see if we can wrap it up. There's 8 pages, though. I don't know if that's going to work. So there are new handouts over there by the door if you haven't been able to grab one of those yet. I did rearrange some things compared to what was on the last handout, so you may want to get one of those. So this will be part 3 or week 3 of our series on pride and humility. And before we get started, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you for this chance to get together and to learn from your word. Lord, we ask for your blessing on this time together. Lord, I've not felt the need as I should very often, but when I think about this topic and the ground that we're going to try and cover this morning together, I am woefully inadequate. Lord, I'm a proud person. And in thinking about your word and what you say about the terrible nature of pride and the need and the necessity of humility in our lives. Lord, there's nothing I can say that's going to really drive this home. Lord, we are completely dependent on your Spirit to help us. And so we pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to the truths of the scriptures we're going to read this morning and that we're going to discuss and think about. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified and honored to help us be humble, to repent of our pride in all of its manifestations, and to begin again this process of killing pride and cultivating humility. Lord, we cannot do this. I cannot do this in my own heart without you. So Lord, we confess that, and we know and love and trust your faithfulness to do what you said you would do. You will make us like Christ. And we look forward to the day when we are complete and perfect and sinless, when we are without pride. We long for that day, and we pray that you'd help us to fight hard while we're still here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so pride. It has been a difficult, kind of a painful topic. It's everywhere. It is in everyone. It is pervasive. You can be proud, and I can be proud of a variety of things, of abilities that you might have, or gifts or talents that you might have, what you look like. We can be proud of all those things. We can even be proud in what we're bad at. We can be proud of, I mean, you name it, there's things you can be proud of. You can be proud of your intellect, your ability to sing, to run fast, to play a game. And we talked at length several weeks ago about all of the ways that our culture celebrates pride. And I mean, we could spend another, you know, hour talking about those different ways that we, even in our culture, love ourselves. We love to highlight our abilities and our talents. We talked about how pride is so terrible because it is a desire, and it is the attempt to unseat God as God and to put ourselves in his place. And why that is so terrible, we read scriptures like Isaiah 42, 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. In Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And we talked about how, because those scriptures are true, that makes our attempt to be God, to be like God, so heinous and terrible. Okay, we talked about God's response to our pride. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Some strong words. We talked about the difficulty of identifying and dealing with pride because it can be so pervasive. And then we started to get into why, even in spiritual settings and doing spiritual things, we can be proud. Paul writes about in Philippians that some were preaching Christ out of rivalry. And even preaching the gospel can be an opportunity for us to be proud. And that's just to give you an idea of how sneaky and awful it is. There is a special pride. One of the books that we've talked about here, Humility, by Andrew Murray, he talks at length in the book about the special temptation for even pastors and elders and teachers to be proud. There is a special opportunity to exalt yourself, exalt myself as I stand here. And it's terrible. There seems to be no end to the ways in which we can be proud. We wrapped up that first week by talking about different situations in which we can be proud and where it's typical to be proud, in relationships, parenting, marriage, in work, on social media. We talked at length about those kinds of things and discussed those. And then we kind of went into that second week and what does it kind of look like to be humble? And we defined humility. We didn't get very far before we ended that week. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning is... Okay, pride, we get the picture. It's awful, terrible, no good, very bad. So what do we do about it? The antidote to pride would be humility. That's the opposite. So we're going to do kind of the same type of an outline here. We want to talk about, for my first question that I would like to discuss is, how do you think the culture will define humility? And why do you think about that? My fear is that even in this room, there is kind of this aversion to humility. We have certain ideas about what it means to be humble that we don't really want it that much. There's certain things about humility that we think are not necessary or not attractive. And how wrong we are. And so I want to talk about, right at the front, wrong views of humility. So how might our culture say humility works itself out in somebody's life? Yeah, so there's this idea that humility is being a doormat, being passive and weak. Good. Nobody likes that, right? We don't want to be doormats. What else is there? Yeah. So Carol's talking about how the biblical idea of submission requires a humble heart, and that's looked down upon in our culture. Right. Yeah. So there are certain biblical ideas of humility that we don't like, that the culture doesn't like, that they would say a wife who submits to her husband or a man who submits to the governing authorities or to his elders at church, that's weakness, that's bad. Okay? What about, because there is a sense in which the culture would say humility is good. What are some of those examples? Okay, yeah. Yeah, so there's this. Yeah, there's certain things that you can do that seem humble to the world. So like Mark's bringing up the example of Sam Walton, a very wealthy man, but drove an old truck. And so people kind of looked at that like, oh, what a humble guy. Yeah. So even in our culture that kind of celebrates pride in some ways, they even would look at somebody who brags about themselves, who makes everything about themselves, that's a negative thing. And so they'd encourage them to be humble, not brag so much.
Yeah, just take that one step further, that you're humble if you're self-deprecating.
Mm-hmm. So self-deprecation is just saying bad things about yourself to it could be seen as humble by our culture. Mm-hmm. We talked several weeks ago, whenever that was, I think the first week, we brought up the spectrum of pride, and it can be I'm boasting in all of my things and all of my abilities and my talents, and then it also, on the other end of the spectrum, which is still pride, is I am talking about how bad and how unworthy I am. That is pride. That is thought of self. Now, sometimes we don't really make those connections, but those are two sides of the pride coin. Both focused on me, what I want, or what I deserve, or what I don't deserve. Anything else that the culture might say as far as defining humility? Right, so athletes, David's bringing up the example of athletes who give credit to their team, or they give credit to, they point to the sky when they score a touchdown, or do, you know, all that stuff. And that's seen as an act of humility. They want you to ignore the part where they made the tackle or they did the thing and then they flexed their muscles and they shouted and screamed and everything. Like they're some big macho, you know. Ignore that part, though. Just remember what I said at the end. Now, so there are lots of examples of that. So it's that self-deprecating is normally seen as a good thing. Not flaunting your wealth is seen as humble sometimes by our culture. Now let's move to the church. And even in our church, in your mind and in your conversations, what do you think of when you hear the word humility? Right. So Heather's talking about shifting the focus from yourself to God, to others. Okay? What else comes to your mind? You might think of a person who you think, oh, that's a humble person. Why do you think, what about that person is humble? Yeah, they serve really well or very often, okay? So humility is about service. I feel like the room is very uneven. I got a lot of people over here, and then I got... So what... Anything else? Mm-hmm. So not doing things for credit, not doing things to be seen. Okay? Good. Well, let's look at this definition from Stuart Scott. This is from his little book, From Pride to Humility. Great book. Very short, but it has something that we'll refer to a little bit later, is he's got these really good... self-checks. So you read through these and you kind of grade yourself on how humble or how proud you are, and it's not very fun, but it's good for you. So, but he gives this definition in his book. It says, it's the mindset of Christ, which is a servant's mindset. It is a focus on God and others, a pursuit of the recognition and the exaltation of God, and a desire to glorify and please God in all things and by all things he has given. So, like I mentioned just a few minutes ago, I've been guilty of wrong thoughts of humility and wrong attitudes toward it. And I thought of just three humility myths that I wonder if you can relate to. So the first one is humility is a personality trait. A lot of times you can think of someone who's just quiet or soft-spoken and think, oh, you know what, that's a humble person. And that obviously is not the case. We've talked about all the ways that pride can infect and does infect every heart. And just because you are predisposed to be quiet does not mean you are humble. So, myth number two, and I think this is a pervasive one. Humility is a way for God to get you. If you've heard somebody say, I mean, you better be careful what you ask for. I mean, don't ask God to humble you because he just might do it. And so there's just like this fear of what will God do if I ask him for humility? Can anybody tell me what, there are several things wrong with that, but what is wrong with that idea that if I seek humility, God's going to just hammer me with something? Right. Yeah, so being afraid of being humbled is wrong. We shouldn't fear something that God says we should desire. Okay, great. Yep. What else? Anything else? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Russell's just talking about what that says about our idea of God and his character and what he will do to humble us. It's not great. Myth number three is sometimes we think that humility is just kind of this side issue that it's nice to have, but if you don't, no big deal. I mean, nobody's perfect, right? We have this optional view of humility that it's somehow God says, you can be humble or you cannot be humble. I don't mind. And real quick, going back to number two, and this kind of relates to both of them, we do need to realize that if you do not humble yourself, what is going to happen? You will be humbled. There's a sermon I heard years ago, and the pastor said, you know, you'll bow or you'll bow. And his implication is just saying, you can bow your knee now and experience the mercy of God, or you will bow your knee later, experiencing the wrath of God. And so there is this idea that we are to seek humility, and if you don't, God is opposed to you, and he will humble you. And so we kind of get that backwards sometimes. So as we make our way through the lesson this morning, I would like to, in your minds and in my mind, revisit these myths as we kind of go through these scriptures and think about, okay, how is this challenging that myth of humility? How does God's word reorient our thinking about it? By the way, can anybody else think of any other humility myths off the top of your head before we move on? Yeah, that's a great point. David was talking about how sometimes we have such a great fear of man that we don't want to be embarrassed. And we think we equate being embarrassed with being humble. And can that happen? Sure. But that's not necessarily what that means. Is that if God's going to help me to be humble, he's just going to make me embarrassed about all these different things. He's going to point out my flaws and highlight my foibles and make me look bad. Okay. Good point. So let's move on. How does God feel about humility? So we talked about how God felt about pride. Not good. Now let's look at humility. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. By the way, I'm on page 2 now of your handout. And we're going to try and identify which myth is busted. I almost put myth busters in here, but that's not a good idea. So, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Which myth is that busting? Yeah. Mark says number three, that this idea that humility is optional. It's not optional. That's the one that God looks to. The one, he who is humble, contrite in spirit, trembles at my word. As I'm thinking about it now, I mean, you can make it an argument that it addresses all three of those myths. That it's a personality trait. It's not something that's natural. Number two is really what I was thinking of is God going to get you? No, that's the one he delights in. That's the one he looks at, those who are humble. Let's go to the second text there. While you're still in Isaiah, if you're there, I forgot to put this one in there. Isaiah 57:15. Okay, it says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Here's what he says. "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." You want the blessing and the presence of God in your life. That's who he dwells with, the lowly. Now, Psalm 51:17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Which myth does that contradict? Mm-hmm. If God's just going to get you. No, this is the heart that he does not despise, is one who is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Excellent. And Micah 6:8. Excuse me. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Which myth does that one contradict? Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, that myth that says this is an optional side issue. What does the Lord require of you? He's telling Israel. He requires you to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. No options. Okay, and for sake of time, let's go on to the next one. James 3, though, we'll revisit that later. But the humility of Christ is point number three. As we read this well-known passage about Christ's condescension, note the depths to which Christ willingly humbled himself. So if you think about humility, the obvious and ultimate example would be Christ himself. So let's read this very well-known, my favorite Christmas passage. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So what does Christ do here to humble himself?
Takes human form to begin with.
Takes human form. Mm-hmm. So that, why is that such a big deal? I mean, human form isn't that bad, is it?
Glory of the universe is bad. It's a humbling act.
He was in the form of God, which is just to say, he is God. For God to take on human form, it's a big deal. That's a larger jump than anything you and I can imagine. As we try to humble ourselves, the lowest possible thing that you could do now is like a tiny little fraction of what Christ has done, being God eternally taking on flesh and entering creation. By the way, the context of this passage is Paul is talking to the Philippians about being unified and serving one another. And he says, you should have this mind among yourselves. There's nothing that you could do in service of the body of Christ, of your brothers and sisters in Christ, that is more than what Christ has already done for you. That is incredible. Like, the fact that Jesus, and Emily's talking about Jesus not exalting himself, even though he had every right to do so. He talks about he emptied himself in verse 7. That is also, it's one thing to be, if he was just eternally God, and then he came down and he was just like some amazing version of a human, exercising his all of his attributes as some kind of like superhuman being. But he didn't. He didn't do that. He emptied himself. What does that mean? That just means that he veiled his glory. He didn't exercise his rights or his prerogatives as God to do whatever he could do rightly. He emptied himself and did only, we're going to see this in a little bit, he did only what the Father did. He said only what the Father told him to say. He judged only in the ways that the Father told him to judge. Complete humility. And it is an indictment on ourselves when we think, man, I don't know if I can do that. That's kind of low. It's nothing compared to what Christ has done, to the depths to which he condescended to serve. And then Joe referenced earlier, then he died unjustly. He knew no sin, but was made sin on our behalf. So, and we could spend probably the rest of the hour just talking about that passage and how Christ humbled himself. So why do you think in the context of the unity that we referenced just a minute ago in the local body, why does Paul spend so much time on having a humble attitude? Mm-hmm. So that humility would be something that would separate us from the world, and the world's watching. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, you can't really have unity without humility. If everybody's thinking of themselves all the time, that's like the opposite of unity. You got a bunch of individuals seeking their own glory, seeking their own fame and accolades. You cannot have humility. Or sorry, you cannot have unity if we have pride. Yeah, if we're saying, Russell's talking about the metaphor of the body in Scripture, where Paul is talking about that you are all parts of the body of Christ, and if one part of the body wants to exalt itself, he said, that's called cancer. Yikes. Yeah, that would be bad. It's bad when one part of the body tries to emphasize itself and promote itself. Yeah, just talking about when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, which would have been the worst job around, is to wash the nasty feet of the people who have been walking outside all day. And Jesus did it. And then you can't serve in that way if you're proud. Any other thoughts before we move on? Yeah, we have a culture that definitely highlights getting what's due to you and offending. Everybody's taking offense at a variety of different things. Yep, we can't have unity if we're all concerned about what we are getting, if I'm getting my due, or if you're making me mad in some way. I deserve to have you talk to me in the right way, to treat me in the right way. Yep. When we are so consumed with that, there's no humility there. So we when we do that, Emily's talking about how we are really pretending to be God, to know what is in their heart as they talk to us or did whatever thing that offended you, that offended me. We are a lot of times presuming bad motives on them. Marie has this to say about Christ's humility. What is the incarnation but his heavenly humility? His emptying himself and becoming a man. What is his life on earth but humility? His taking the form of a servant. And what is his atonement but humility? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And what is his ascension and his glory but humility, exalted to the throne and crowned with glory? He humbled himself, therefore God highly exalted him. Everything he did was beneath him. Every moment that he spent on this earth. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate model of humility. He humbled himself to come and save an unworthy, ungrateful, I should have added proud, people. Next, we will read about how Jesus walked in humility during his time on earth. So here's a couple of scriptures about how Jesus talked about his own ministry and his mission. We've already referred to this, so this will be quick. But John 5:19 says this, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise.'" So I want to let that one sink in for a minute. This is interesting, because if you're paying attention about, he's being very definitive. And sometimes I like to, when I read scripture, one of the problems is that I kind of read it as, oh, that's kind of a nice way to do it. It's just one of those, kind of that myth of it's optional. Well, Jesus, he could have done it a different way, but he's saying the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Chapter 5, verse 30 of John, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then John 14:10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." So what is this? What is so amazing about Jesus' actions and his motives and his words that he's saying here? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Mark's saying his actions show his humility toward the Father. Yeah. And if he could do it, what business do I have seeking my own will, doing what I want to do, saying what I want to say, because I think it'd be good for me? The Son of God did not do that. Jesus' entire life and ministry was in complete submission to God the Father. His own testimony and witness about himself was that the Father directed every action, every judgment, and every word. When I think of myself, man, there's an awful lot of focus on me. How can I benefit myself? Make myself look better? Point number four, humility, the theme of Christ's teaching. So next, let's consider Christ's humility reflected in the way he taught his disciples and the crowds that were gathered to hear him. Matthew 5:2-5. "And he opened his mouth," beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, "and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So, first three Beatitudes. What do they mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Yeah, it's knowing that there is absolutely nothing you can do. There's nothing you can contribute. You're at the end of yourself. You are destitute, spiritually speaking. It's not like you're on the lower end of the income level. You know, you're kind of lower class. You've got a little bit of money, but you can't. No, it's destitution. You have nothing. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Blessings of Humility, the whole book, really, he's walking through the Beatitudes and how Jesus in the Beatitudes is talking about how these things should be in our lives. And he does a really good job of explaining everything. We're just going to touch on that, but I wanted to make you aware of that resource. If you want to grab that one, it would be really good. It's a really good treatment of these Beatitudes. And he goes into kind of the Greek words, and Jesus is using very strong language here. He's not just saying kind of poor, like you don't have all the things that you want. He's saying you have nothing. And blessed are those people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What about those who mourn? Again, in his book, Jerry Bridges talks about how this word for mourn is carries the idea that someone you love dearly has just died. So blessed are those who mourn, but what are they mourning over? They're mourning over their sin. It's a good thing to think about when I think about my pride, for example, or whatever the sin that I've committed. Do I mourn over it as if I just lost a loved one? The seriousness of my sin would warrant that kind of response. When I sin, I should be devastated by it because of how heinous and disgusting and awful it is in the sight of God. And the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This one was, it kind of reaches back to one of our myths when talking about how it's weakness to be humble. It's passive and you're a doormat and all of those things. When I hear the word meek, I just think of somebody who's really quiet and just kind of sits in the corner. And that's not what meek means, okay? Jesus was meek. He didn't do that. Meek actually is this attitude of complete trust in the sovereignty of God. That though suffering is happening to you, though bad things that you don't like are happening, you will have such a complete confidence that God is in control of all things that you don't feel the need to rise up and just take care of it yourself. Doesn't mean you don't do things about it, but it's that heart attitude that when the opposite political party wins the election, you get angry. You have to do something about this. That's not meekness. Now, can you be meek and do something about it? Absolutely. Doesn't mean you're passive and you just let it happen, but the meekness is the trust in the sovereignty of God that if this is what's happening, God has ordained that it should happen. And I don't become fearful or angry or whatever other fill-in-the-blank response that you might have trying to control that situation. You know the one who's in control. And we worship the one who's in control. And that's a humility. To not think of how this is just about me and what this is going to do to my stuff or my rights or my fill in the blank. Now, again. I want to try to be clear because it seems like we can be on this pendulum. We can be over here where we are outraged and we, in pride, we feel like we have to do something. It's up to me. I've got to do it or nobody else is going to do it. So there's that kind of pride and this other kind of pride where I don't want to do anything. I don't want to say anything because I don't want to offend anybody because I want people to like me. There's two ends of that's sinful. The right thing to do is to be meek, to know and understand and trust and believe that God is in control of this, that he has ordained this, and I trust him. And even if it kills me, I trust him. I'm going to do what I can to continue to serve God, to love God, to worship God, and to serve others. That's meekness. It requires a lot of strength. And we need the Lord to supply that strength for us to do that. And then also with the idea that, what was the other myths, that it's this personality trait that's not something that just happens naturally. It's not a natural thing for us to trust God so completely, to put all of our confidence in him. Meekness is not just a personality of somebody who's quiet. Those who are humble live in a continual awareness of God's place in our lives, in our hearts. We are always to think about how God is working in the circumstances of our lives and be constantly aware of our desperate need for his work in and through us. We have time for one more scripture here, Matthew 11, 25 through 30. That should be 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, Jesus, and talking about repentance, just before that, he's talking about how if these other cities would have seen the things that you're seeing, they would have repented. And just noting the spiritual exhaustion of the people listening to him. Tells them, come to me. What connection do you see between coming to Christ and humility? To come to Christ, you have to recognize some things about yourself. You can't do it by yourself. That's why you're coming to him. And so if you think about the Jews that Jesus was talking about here, what is their wrong interpretation, but their interpretation of the law that God had given them, they had messed it up, they had misinterpreted, misapplied it, and they were working to be righteous. They're striving to obey every law, and they're striving to do it so that they could be righteous. I got to obey this stuff so I can be right. It's exhausting. So Jesus is saying, hey, come learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. So consider someone in your family or your sphere of influence who is weary and heavy laden, or maybe it's you. How can you counsel that person from this passage? Maybe think of yourself when you were spiritually weak and tired and exhausted. What comfort can we take from that passage? When we go to Christ, he will give us rest. How does he give us rest? By giving us a list of things to do, right? And say, come back when you got these checked off. The gospel, and we'll get into this much later next week, but the gospel is about not having your own righteousness. Paul talks about that. I don't have a righteousness of my own, but having the righteousness of Christ. So we'll stop there. And we'll continue on next week, and I think we will be done next week. So 4 weeks, I think that'll be enough.